Thanks, Amanda. We're going to flick between both those passages tonight at various times and also delve into Romans. Deep down, we all like fairness. In fact, I would go as far to say it's inbuilt into our DNA. We've got it right from the start. And I can say that because I was once a child and I have children. And children are experts at fairness. Have you ever been in a household where you've heard it called out, "That's not fair, it's not fair"? Yeah, I'm sure you have, because we've got that sense of justice within us. And as adults, we like to get what we deserve. We don't like it when people rot the system or jump the queue or things like that, things that are unfair. And that's just part of what we're like. We like that sense of fairness. Well, here's where we run into a problem. We like fairness, and yet the gospel we believe in is not fair. I'll let you think about that one, and we're going to jump into Matthew 20 to begin. Matthew 20, I'm hoping as we read it, it was familiar, maybe. It was a sermon back in June. Andrew Cole came and spoke to us from that and did that passage great justice. It was excellent. I'm really just going to look at that passage quickly through the lens of grace and see what we can understand from that. It's a story, it's a parable I haven't always liked, because on the surface this parable doesn't seem fair, and I'm sure that's what Jesus had in mind when he told us this parable. And yet as we go deeper into it, it reveals beautiful truths. We see what lies at the heart of it. Is it tells us about God. It tells us about the character of God and that we have a generous God. And then as we read on the pages of the Bible, we find out what God is generous with, and that is grace. Okay, so Matthew 20, the parable, let's get the right page. There we go, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. So the working day back then would begin at sunrise. And there were about 12 working hours. Now, this is a vineyard, so when the grapes ripen, you want all hands on deck. It's picking time. The landowner hires a group of workers at the start of the day. They should be thankful. They're getting paid what a day's work is worth, and that's a denarius, and they've got work for the day. They should be glad. The landowner then goes out and at four different other times in the day hires workers. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. You've probably heard that expression, at the 11th hour. This is, might be where it comes from. And there's no negotiation of pay, is there? The first group that he employs, or the second group after the denarius men, are told they'll get paid whatever's right. But the other groups aren't actually told anything. So we're not sure what they're going to get. So what happens at pay time? Well, the blokes that have done 1 hour's work, so the 11th hour men, get a whole day's pay, a denarius. This is incredibly generous. They would have been overwhelmed by that, paying it over and above. 1 hour's work for one day's pay. I'm sure any of us would agree to that. The blokes that have worked all day are probably thinking, "You beauty. If they've got a denarius for their time, what are we going to get?" Conveniently forgetting they've actually already agreed to their rate of pay. So it comes time to pay the all-day men, and they get a denarius, same amount of money. And not surprisingly, they're not happy. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Yeah, I'd be with them. Doesn't seem right, does it? "We haven't been treated fairly. This is unjust. You've made them equal to us. This isn't fair." What's the owner's response? Verse 13. But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" It's pretty hard to know what to say after that. And he's quite right, isn't he? There's no injustice, the owner is saying. I gave you what we agreed to. and then I chose to be generous with those who came late. That's my prerogative. It's my money. And if I want to be generous, I can be generous. Well, no surprises, friends. Jesus teaches this parable to tell us something, and it tells us a lot about the character of God. The landowner represents God, and the point is simple. We have a generous God. Ultimately, the parable points us forward to what God is generous with. And as we read on in the pages of Scripture, we know that what God is generous with is grace. God acts towards us in sheer grace. It's not about hard work. It's not about worth. It's not about right. It's not about toiling to earn. It's not about fairness. It's about grace as a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, our other reading, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the grace that saves us is a gift from God. We need to ask the question before we go on, what is grace? What are we talking about? Well, you might have picked up the definition on the DVD we saw. Mark Thompson, I think, gave a lovely short definition. Grace is God's unmerited favour. Pretty good. I've told you this before, so I hope you remember it. When I was young, I was taught a nice acrostic that works really well for grace. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that grabs the whole idea really well. We receive the generous outpouring of the love of God as God gave up his son to death on the cross. Grace is free for us, but expensive for God. A gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. And grace is not fair. It was not fair, it was not just that Jesus should die upon the cross. He had done nothing wrong and he was sinless. And it's not fair, it's not just that we should receive free forgiveness, that we should get what we don't deserve and not get what we do deserve. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2, what we did deserve, what we used to be like, but then he also shows us how he has acted to change that. So this is what he says, Ephesians 2, verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sin. It is by grace you have been saved." Friends, that's the heart of Christianity. That's what we believe. It's astounding news that we can receive this free gift and the greatest gift in the world at no cost because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Grace is unbelievably good. Maybe, just maybe, it's too good, because we have trouble with the whole concept. As I mentioned at the start, Calvin had to battle two errors when it came to grace. One was with the church at the time, and that first error was that they were not relying on grace alone for salvation. And the second error was with the group that actually got him kicked out of Geneva at one point. And they were saying that once you have grace, that gives you a license to do whatever you want to do. No consequences. Both wrong. Both things that the Bible talks about, and we will look at them. So let's have a think about the first one. Not relying on grace alone. And this is one of the big pillars of the Reformation is grace alone. The church was not relying upon grace alone. In fact, the church was selling what they called indulgences, where you could buy God's merit. You could buy God's favour, literally, with money. Calvin would have none of that. We tend to call it works. when you've got to work to achieve, when you've got to work to earn salvation. We should always be careful what we mean when we talk about works, because the Bible actually talks a lot about doing good works. It does it in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We're meant to do good works, but the difference is we don't do good works to merit God's favour. We do good works as a response of God's favour. But there is a tendency in the human race to want to earn, to think, well, it's only fair if I can earn that and therefore should be given that and deserve that. That just fits our sense of justice and fairness a whole lot better. And the most common thing you will hear with that argument is this one. If I live a good life, yeah, I'll go to heaven. Or we've got variations of that. Look, I know I do a bit of bad in my life, but if the good outweighs my bad at the end of my life, then yeah, I'll be right. I'll be acceptable to God. And this kind of thinking is essentially the cornerstone of every major religion in the world, bar Christianity. And that is the idea that deeds or an obedience equals your goal, whatever your goal is. For some, maybe heaven, for others, nirvana or whatever it be. Many decades ago, there was a conference on comparative religions. And the question was, what particular belief is unique to Christianity? And the experts debated about a few things. They talked about the incarnation, God becoming human. And that is something that we as Christians absolutely love, that God came down to earth. But other religions have different forms of gods becoming human, usually just for a short time and then returning. What about the resurrection? One of the cornerstones of what we believe, and the incarnation and the resurrection are absolutely beautiful. But again, you will find stories of people rising from the dead in other religions. So what's unique about Christianity? Well, at some point in the conference, a bloke walked into the room. He was called C.S. Lewis. The question was asked to him, and he said, well, that's easy. What's unique to Christianity is grace. That is, the understanding that God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached. And that seems to go against every instinct of the human mind. In Buddhism, you have the Eightfold Path, things that you need to do. Hindus have a cause and effect, karma. Jews have the law. Muslims have a code of law. And each of these essentially offers a way to reach the end, offers a way to earn approval. But the God of the Bible tells us that his love, his salvation, is unearned. Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus. Grace is absolutely unique, and it's something that humans have struggled with because it just does not fit what we think about fairness. Jesus, I'm positive, knew that this is something that we would struggle with. Even though he didn't use the actual word grace too often, his stories are full of it. Have a think of the prodigal son and the loving father waiting with his arms out to receive his son freely, full of forgiveness and acceptance. Or the tax collector who goes into the temple, who has no merit to offer God and simply says, God, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that prayer is accepted. Or the thief on the cross, who had nothing that he could offer Jesus next to him, who had done no great good in his life and certainly had no hope of doing any good later on, and yet he understood who the Son of God was and he pleaded for mercy. Most people, if you ask them what must they do to get to heaven or to be saved, they will say, be good. Jesus' answer is, we must cry for help. We must cry for mercy. And God will hear us because of Jesus Christ. It's a magnificent truth. And we must not look beyond this truth for our hope of salvation. Grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, you can't go past it. For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the first issue that Calvin had to deal with, and it is an issue for the ages. It's the issue when you're talking to family and friends and neighbours, they will struggle with. Grace to me is just magnificent and is so simple, and I'm so thankful, and yet most people struggle to accept it. The second problem Calvin had to deal with was with a group he called the Libertines. And effectively, they said, once you had become a Christian, once you had received God's grace, you were then at liberty to do whatever you wanted to do. And so grace actually became a license for sin. I've received God's grace, I can do whatever I want. And by that they meant I can go and please myself and behave as I like and not worry about any consequences. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe not to that extreme, but you have those sins in your life that maybe you have to deal with over and over and over, and you've just got to that point of saying, look, yeah, okay, I've got these weaknesses in my life. That's just part of being human. You know, I'm going to have them. I don't worry about them. I try and work hard in that area. In the end, they're not bothering anyone. God's going to forgive me whatever I do anyway. I've had a touch of that, if I'm going to be completely honest. Paul deals with this problem, a very similar problem, in Romans 6. And he's actually writing to people that felt it's okay for me to sin. And in fact, the more I sin, the more God has got to pour out his grace on me. So surely that's a good thing. Pretty twisted argument, but that's what he was dealing with. This is what he writes in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Down to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And then in the same chapter, he goes on to give us the beautiful picture of the fact that all humans are slaves. We are either slaves to sin, which leads to death, or we are slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Which one are we? Friends, if you've truly experienced God's grace, then you do not want to sin any longer. You've been freed from it. Will you still be disobedient at times? Yes. And that's what Paul describes in Galatians 5 when he talks about that conflict between the flesh and between the Spirit of God that's living in us. We will still sin, but we will hate it. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And the beautiful thing about grace is that grace tells us that when we stumble, God picks us up and he points us to his Son. And he says, remember my beloved Son who died for you. You are free from all guilt, for I have forgiven all your sins. And so grace does cover over all of those sins. Friends, every time we meet here at church, we're celebrating Jesus. We're celebrating his perfect life. We're celebrating him dying the death that we deserved and he did not. We're celebrating him rising from the dead. We're celebrating the grace and the mercy that God has poured out upon us. It's important to remember that it wasn't a cheap grace. It was costly for God. When we were watching those video and there were two statements from Calvin about grace, I hope your reaction was, well, they're obvious as the nose on my head. You know, they're things we've grown up with, they're things we know. And yet back then, they were absolutely groundbreaking and life-threatening. Don't sort of cast away grace and not think about it too much. It is the greatest gift that we have been given. And that grace was costly for God. And so while it's free for us, we must not treat it cheaply. If you truly get what God has done for you, there's only one way to respond. We respond by understanding that biblical picture that we are not our own. We were bought at a price. We belong to the one who saved us. And we want to understand the wonderful implications of being God's people and seeking to please him in all that we do. If you're here tonight and you haven't accepted that grace, or you've been treating that grace very cheaply and really not taking God's call to obedience seriously, then you need to repent and you need to stop treating God with contempt. He gave his only son for you. I think that's probably all I want to say at this point. Can I encourage you? Keep looking into the Giants of the Reformation. The bit of video that we showed actually comes from a series that some of us have on video, and you can be using that for your small groups if you like. Faith alone, grace alone. Next week we're going to be looking at Bible alone. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, if you gave to us according to fairness, we would be in enormous trouble. For we have all fallen short of your glory. None of us deserve anything from you. And yet, Father, you do not treat us as our sins deserve. You are generous, you are kind, and you forgive us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And to all who ask in faith, you give. May our response to your grace be the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you in all that we do. Amen.